the God who is our help. In ages past and our hope for years to come, our joy then tonight to be able to gather to study then God's word, please take your Bible and open to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. As you make your way there, again, a joy and privilege for us to gather this Wednesday evening to continue in our Wednesday evening adult Bible study here at Twin City, and even to contemplate all of the different ministries taking place, even with the further added expansion, how that has opened up further opportunities for many people of all ages to be equipped with God's word. Aren't we thankful for that? All the way down to the young children, the systematic theology that's being taught, poured into them. To think then of our students, the middle school and high school group, how that's grown to such a large number. Praise the Lord for that. Then even to consider many that signed up for that parenting class. What a blessing. And then to look out and see you here. What a sweet blessing. With your Bible open to Daniel chapter 6, we look to the Lord and let's ask for his blessing before we walk through our study tonight. Father in heaven, we bow before you and we bow before your word. You have magnified your word as high as your name. Lord, for us to honor your word is for us to honor you. So we come tonight asking that in this study, and then even as we think through and discuss what we can learn from this account and how it can be applied in our lives, we look to you that you would be honored and glorified. And we look to you as our ultimate guide and teacher. We want everything that takes place in this worship center, indeed all across the campus tonight, to be done for the lifting up and exaltation of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we ask and commit all of these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 6. Is where we are. We're slowly plodding along, working our way through Daniel. And we come now tonight to Daniel chapter 6, a chapter with events, maybe hard to know, hard to pull, but maybe some of the most well-known in all of the Bible. Indeed, for people that never, ever even step foot within the church, in one way or another, how many know the account of Daniel in the lion's den? In fact, for us to come tonight to study in an account like this, maybe it's an opportunity for us to be checked and even to be reminded that every time we open up God's word, there's always new things for us to learn and new things for us to see. That even with passages that maybe we've heard and learned all the way back to the years of our youth, even still, the Lord has more for us to learn and for us to grow in. Maybe indeed that's the blessing of something like expository preaching, where verse by verse we work through an account, at times even familiar accounts, yet working through it verse by verse, even seeing it within the flow of what's come before and then what's going to come after. Maybe new ways we can look at and learn from this passage tonight. Again, we can sometimes approach God's word with a bit of familiarity, but we need to always be careful that we don't check out and think, I've heard that before, I know that already, I'll tune in next week. Heaven forbid any of us would approach God's word in that way. At the same time, while it's a familiar account, there's something we especially see in Daniel chapter 6, though we've seen it in the chapters leading up to it, that maybe it's been on your mind. I think it's worthwhile to address for just a moment. Sometimes when the Bible's taught, particularly Old Testament passages, maybe even the way that you had heard it taught, maybe at a prior ministry, a prior church, where the Bible can be opened, an account like this can be taught, and the takeaway is, what? Go and do likewise. Sometimes passages of the Bible can be taught and it's boiled down and reduced to something like, well, since we're in Daniel, dare to be what? Dare to be a Daniel, which, again, depending upon your prior church experience, if that's all that you've been taught, sometimes people can take that and swing the pendulum so far the other way, all the while missing that indeed there are lessons for us to learn, even examples that can be set before us in the Bible. But even as it's taught, we want to be so careful that the Bible is not reduced to mere moralism. You tracking with me? Indeed, there is warrant for us as we walk through to highlight and draw attention to good, worthwhile biblical examples for us to follow. Warrant for that's given in the New Testament. You think of how the Apostle Paul at times will say, "Follow me as I follow Christ," meaning it's okay to look at the human example and to follow that only insofar as they follow the perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, you think of in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul will detail all that happened with the Israelites and their unbelief and grumbling in the wilderness, and how that's held up as a warning and an example for us to be cautioned by. In the same way, you have an account like Hebrews chapter 11, where by faith, all these individuals are listed, all that they accomplished indeed by faith. Or even in Romans, where the Apostle Paul, perhaps someday we'll get to Romans 15, where it's highlighted that these things, the Old Testament scriptures, are written that we might have hope. So indeed, when we come to study an account like this, maybe what the caution is that we're trying to guard against, a passage like this isn't to be taught merely as moralism, the plant, the roots totally cut off, disconnected even from the soil. No, even any time we walk through and study an account, it's always in mind of the triune God who gives grace, and that grace is what enables us, if it's a good example, to follow, if it's a bad example, for us to learn from and avoid. Does that make sense? Indeed, in Daniel chapter 6, with everything that happens with Daniel, there are some lessons that we can learn, but always wrapped within, it's not in our own strength that we do such things. It's always strengthened by the grace that God supplies. So we come to this most familiar account, one of the most famous stories in all of the Old Testament, Daniel and the Lion's Den. In fact, our study tonight will entitle it this, "Out of the Fire into the Lion's Den." Out of the fire into the lion's den. In fact, before we open up and get into Daniel chapter 6, to further help us to see some of the things we're going to walk through, and even remembering what we've seen before and what we're going to see in a moment, there are some interesting parallels with Daniel chapter 6, where some of what happens, it's reminiscent of what we've seen before in Daniel. In fact, remembering and orienting to where we are, we come to Daniel 6. This is going to be the last chapter before a major hinge in our study of Daniel. I believe if you advance the slide, chapters 1 through 6, the original outline that Pastor Hardy presented when he opened up our study, it's the historical stories, the historical accounts of what happened when Daniel and his friends were taken up out of Israel, exiled into Babylon at a young age, and all the ways that God has worked and preserved them since. Lord willing, after Daniel chapter 6, as you see, we're going to turn a corner, and that's where, there's some very interesting passages for us to work through. Stay tuned. But even further, to help see some parallels, advancing the slide once more, here are some of the parallels. If you remember all the way back to Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this unbelievable dream, this vision of four kingdoms. You remember the image of the statue and the qualities that it's made of, signifying four kingdoms, all preceding a final eternal kingdom, God's kingdom. We're actually going to rehearse and see something much like that when we get to Daniel chapter 7. Stay tuned. Tonight, we're in Daniel chapter 6, where we're going to see divine deliverance from death. Again, you might know Daniel in the lion's den. What happens? You know, it's very much like what we saw back in Daniel chapter 3. Divine deliverance from death. There, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's three friends. Here, though, in Daniel 6, it's Daniel and this individual known as Darius. And then you see in the middle, Daniel 4 and 5, judgment on royal arrogance. I hope and I trust all of us took to heart those passages and the warning and the caution, lest any of us be filled with pride. We've seen what the Lord does when someone's filled with pride. God is opposed to the proud, but praise the Lord, He gives grace to the humble. Well, with that in mind, let's begin to walk through Daniel chapter 6. Again, out of the fire, into the lion's den. To orient ourselves, much of this chapter is revolving around two key individuals that are named, and thus our outline tonight's going to center around the two main individuals. In verses 1 through 9, first tonight, we're going to walk through the persecution of Daniel. The persecution of Daniel, which, as we begin chapter 6, and again, it's Wednesday night, you've had a long day, it's the middle of the week, but with all our physical strength, and indeed, when the flesh is weak, let's hope the spirit's still willing, right? All on high alert as we try to walk through the account. We open up chapter 6, remembering the dramatic events of the prior chapter, where in one night, Babylon has now faded off of the scene, and now the next new empire and kingdom is going to be ruling. The Medes and the Persians united together. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, just cheating and looking a few verses back, we're told Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. We go then into chapter 6, verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And you know, before we can even advance any further and get into what is this persecution of Daniel, there's something that comes to light if you've ever studied through this account that we have to take a moment to address. Maybe you already know what it is. It all centers around the identity of this figure, Darius. In fact, in studying the Bible, Bible scholars through the years sometimes have really wrestled with, who is this individual? Outside of the Bible. Are you ready for this? Believe to date, outside of the Bible, there is no known reference to this individual by the name of Darius. Isn't that interesting? So then we have to stop and wonder, okay, who is he then? We draw your attention to it because some, in studying this, have taken it in a very wrong direction. Anytime individuals influenced by liberal theology, not trusting the full authority and sufficiency of God's word, when that begins to creep in and you come to something that's a bit of a difficult Bible interpretation issue, why there are some who would say, he doesn't even exist. He's a made-up individual, fictitious. And what do we say to that? Well, we hear that, but indeed we read this account. In fact, the last verse of chapter 5, very specific, telling us even how old this individual is, the night that Belshazzar is slain, and that he receives the kingdom, that he's at the age of 62. And indeed, so many of the other historical details that we've seen so far in Daniel all have been verified. Not that we need it outside of the Bible. We should merely trust God speaking in his word. But time and time and again, the historical references verified, even as we mentioned last time with Belshazzar, second in command, because his father Nabonidus is ruling. That's why he then offers to Daniel the potential of being the third highest individual. Everything in the account grounds this in space and time in history. Nothing about this is presented that Darius would be made up or fictitious. So let's throw that option out. There's another option, which is legitimate, and we're not necessarily going to work through all the ins and outs. Again, trying to wrestle through who is this individual. Sometimes Bible scholars put forward, and there's some legitimacy to it. Might it be an individual named Gobryas, or closely related, Gubaru? Now, please forgive me. It's possible I'm mispronouncing that because they're coming from the Persian language. I hope and trust you'd show some grace to me. We know that one of these individuals was a leading general for the Medes and the Persians. Possibly it's him, possibly installed. But you know, there's another individual that I think good, strong arguments can be put forward. In fact, something even that we see at the very end of the chapter, to cut and get right to the chase, remove the suspense. Darius the Mede, you ready? Likely is simply the individual known as Cyrus. Have you heard of Cyrus? We're going to learn more about Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian. You say, how could that be Darius the Mede? Well, consider for a moment that sometimes individuals in the Bible are presented with more than one name. In fact, haven't we seen some already in Daniel who go by more than one name? You think Daniel, you think of his three friends given their Jewish name, but when they're transported to Babylon, how they're then given a Babylonian name? It's common in the ancient world, in fact, common for political leaders, kings in particular, to have a personal name and then to have their royal name by which all know them as king. Possibly then, Darius or Cyrus, same individual, as Babylon is seized and this is now taken over for political reasons, newly even seizing power over all of the region and consolidating it, perhaps important politically, that as he steps into the scene here, he is making himself known to the people in the immediate region that he's Darius the Mede. But also interesting, you can track in history, Cyrus, when he grew up, his father was Persian. You know what lineage his mother's was? From the Medes. As if from just his father, he's Persian, and then from his mother, she's from the Medes. Then Cyrus, when he did come to power, initially ruled over the Medes. And in fact, it's common in history for Cyrus's kingdom to be known as the Kingdom of Medes, not just the Persians. We see a few times just in chapter 6 that this individual had whole empire-wide authority. Not only that, at the end of chapter 5, when we're told that Darius the Mede was the age 62 when Babylon fell, you know what's interesting? History records that was the same age that Cyrus was when Babylon fell. In fact, to skip ahead, if you look at the very end of the chapter, what might initially seem like a conflict is actually very easily resolved, legitimately resolved with the grammar. Chapter 6, verse 28, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What's the technicality there? It is fully legitimate to take that conjunction, grammar friends, and actually translate that not as and, but more like namely. In fact, a very similar, the exact same grammatical construction occurs in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26, where there it will speak of a king, an empire-wide leader, by two names. That's a long way for me simply to demonstrate and show you that sometimes there are challenges with biblical interpretation, but there's always, always, always ways to legitimately resolve the tensions. And lest any one of us would follow the path of liberals in believing the Bible's filled with error and we can pick and choose what we believe, that's not up to us. In fact, I had a discussion yesterday with one of our seminary students. We are never wanting to put ourselves in a position where we stand over the Bible as if we're the judge, but rather always that we place ourselves before it and beneath it, because rather it's the one that's judging us. Okay, all that to say, it seemed good to Darius, also known as Cyrus, to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, so that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. What's going on? New regime, new government, setting up people in positions of authority, 120 satraps, regional leaders, and over them, three main leaders, all of them then accountable to Darius. All of this to be done, how interesting, chapter 6, verse 2, that the king might not suffer loss. Speaking of financial loss, sorry, I just find it very ironic that even as commentators notice, governments can be huge repositories of waste and corruption. Del Ralph Davis speaks of that here. In fact, working through this in my mind, I'm even thinking of all the discussion this present moment about something like DOGE, cutting costs. Well, apparently that was a real issue here. All these leaders are set up, then over them, three main commissioners, Daniel's one of them, which, let's then remember, all of Babylon has now faded into the past. Now that Babylon's in the past, and it's now the Medes and the Persians, Daniel, back in chapter 1, who's a mere teenager, fast forward now, to 539 BC, 538 BC, soon after Darius comes to the leadership. Daniel is now in his 80s, but evidently still functioning very well, very strongly, even to have such a reputation that politically, with the outsider now establishing authority, he makes sure Daniel, who's been there for so long and evidently in the region, has some credibility, that he's set up as one of these commissioners. And wouldn't you know it, what we find with Daniel before, we find with him again, verse 3, Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Again, this is unbelievable. He's in the twilight years of his life, and yet still working hard. Still even distinguishing himself by means of his character. Working hard, faithful, diligent, dependable. In fact, written in a way, he's continually distinguishing himself. A good principle for all of us, real character will always distinguish itself. Real, true, godly integrity will always stand out. And evidently, it's doing so in such a way that everyone's noticing and taking attention. But you know, that's just like some other individuals earlier in Daniel. Back in Babylon, but now even here again, that begins to provoke some jealousy. We read in verse 4, there's commissioners and there's satraps, and they began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. They set their sights on him. They're bothered by him. Perhaps jealous, they want the position that he has. So they band together. They begin to plot and scheme. How is it that we can take him down? How is it that we can discredit him? What has he done? You know, what skeletons are in Daniel's closet that we can bring forward, make him look foolish? At last, this elderly man can step aside, and we then can seize his position. But evidently, they have a hard time finding anything. We read they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. Inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. These unbelievers are analyzing Daniel's life, probably following up with all of his associates, asking them, what was he like in the past? Do you have any dirt on him? And nothing can be found. Indeed, here is a track record where there is no flaw. To put it in New Testament language, here is an individual who is above reproach. And even to read this of Daniel, oh friends, that one day others would be able to say that about you and me. That this verse even could be quoted of us, even be repeated in our obituary, perhaps even one day in a eulogy. But here's now the tension. They can't find anything to take him down. So they further plot, they further scheme. Their reasoning, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. That's where their reasoning goes. If there's ever going to be a way for us to take him down, it has to be connected with his religion, his spirituality, the God that he serves and he worships. In fact, maybe to change the terminology, it's as if they say, we have to make him look like an enemy of the state. A threat. By the way, I mean, I've been studying this all week, and you're hearing this here tonight. Does that at all sound familiar? I mean, were there not some places, even just north of us, maybe, I don't know, 4 years ago, were good, faithful, well-meaning Christians serving the Lord in the integrity of their heart, were made out and lambasted on public news as if they were a real threat to society and an enemy of the state. In fact, if I recall, several were actually locked up in prison. Nothing new. Could happen to us again. And that's where Daniel's at. In fact, even for us to notice, evidently Daniel is no secret disciple. We're going to see later, it's not that he's flashy and showy. It's not that he's pompous and arrogant in how he carries himself. He works hard at what he does, but it seems when there's opportunity, he is very quick to open up and speak about the God that he serves and worships. So their reasoning, we have to come up with a civil law that's going to be in conflict with the divine law that Daniel follows. So they go, they approach Darius. Verse 6, notice the flattery, King Darius, live forever. Exaggeration, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Darius hears this. Again, we can't get into his brain and know all the ins and outs of why we read in verse 9 that he signs it. I mean, maybe he's thinking, I've recently taken over this region, and to help, again, consolidate my power and to build up support that everyone's on the same page. Sure, we'll sign this so that for 30 days, everyone has to direct their prayers to Darius, as if he's a god or even a mediator for whatever god is out there. They suggest this ordinance. They know, since it's the Medes and the Persians, if it's written, it cannot be annulled or changed. 30-day window, again, to show good faith and support. And oh, if anyone violates it, such a harsh punishment, to be thrown into a pit with lions. Again, common in the ancient world, even to flex and show off their power, to bring in wild, exotic animals from all around the world. There's records even of not just Persians, but Assyrians and even Babylonians keeping lions to hunt in royal preserves. What is this then? The persecution of Daniel. They set their eyes on him specifically because of his faithful worship and service to the Lord. How then is Daniel going to respond? That leads us to then the perseverance of Daniel. Again, an account that's familiar to all of us, but oh, friends, track the details. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, again, because he's one of the higher-ups, he probably got wind as he's leaving the office and heading back to his home, of what this is and how soon it's going to take effect, that we read, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And we read, he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, please note, as he had been doing previously. He hears word of this ordinance, What's his response? He's going to persevere in serving and following the Lord, even if there's going to be a conflict. It's not that Daniel's suddenly deciding, now I'm going to make my profession of faith known. Now I'm going to get serious and committed to the Lord. No, just like what we've seen before in Daniel, private faithfulness is the grounds for public faithfulness. In private, as he had been doing previously, Daniel, even now in his 80s, he's not coasting, he's not on autopilot, he's not banking on yesterday's obedience and faithfulness. No, even now, still with his whole heart, following the Lord, serving the Lord, all the more amazing, even amidst his prosperity, elevated to the position where only three are in that position of authority, how we even read, he has a roof chamber. Evidently, having a home with a roof that has its own room, he has some prosperity here in the ancient world. And yet that prosperity hasn't numbed his heart towards the Lord. There's no presumption. In fact, we're even told about his posture. Here is an 80-year-old man diligently kneeling on his knees, we read, three times a day. I mean, there's a whole theology here in just this one verse, friends. The calmness of Daniel's faith, the perseverance of Daniel's faith, he continues to display his commitment to the Lord. What profound faith. Again, he could have reasoned, well, it's only 30 days. You know, I could skip my devotions for just a month. Then I'll get back on track once this ordinance is annulled, once it passes. But no, he doesn't. He could again have reasoned just like before. You know, I could abstain. It will keep me safe. I'll be able to keep my position and then continue to influence others. But you see, he doesn't reason in that way. Whatever reasoning he had, he submits it to revelation. He knows that he's called to serve the Lord and love him with all of his heart. In fact, even here, Daniel understands what, humanly speaking, when laws are given, we're called to be good, faithful citizens and follow and keep them. But if there is ever a conflict between human civil law and the vertical divine law, what God requires of us, what is it that always must take precedence? Maybe again to quote from the New Testament, Acts 5:29, we must obey. Can you fill it in for me? We must obey rather than. He understands that. He's living that. But again, not in a showy way, but in a normal, as he had been doing previously. Now, isn't it interesting that as this is recorded, we're given that very specific detail about the window and how it's opened and where it's facing? Why would that be told? That the windows would be open toward Jerusalem? Can you keep your finger here in Daniel chapter 6? Flip back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Long, long, long before the setting in Daniel. Long before the exile, long before even the kingdom was split in two. When Solomon comes to be king, and at last the temple's built, and at last the temple's dedicated before the Lord, King Solomon will pray a wonderful, majestic prayer of dedication. with all Israel there gathered. And even in this prayer of dedication, Solomon understands even things all the way anticipated, even all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, of people disobedient to the covenant, then facing the covenant curses, which culminate with being exiled out of the promised land. But even in this prayer, 1 Kings 8, drop down to verse 46. And long before Daniel, Solomon prays, "When they sin against you, for there's no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they've been taken captive and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly.' If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place. Maintain their cause. Forgive your people who've sinned against you and all their transgressions which they've transgressed against you. Make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them." That sound familiar? That's Solomon anticipating there will come a day that God's covenant people, Israel, will be exiled, taken by enemies of the Lord out of the promised land. And when they're in then that foreign land, and they come to their senses and realize how they've sinned against God, how they would look to and long to go back to the promised land, to go back to Jerusalem, God's chosen city. Friends, going back to Daniel 6, Daniel very much knows his Old Testament, very much understands why it is that he's there in Babylon, what it is that God's people have done. And yet he knows what God has promised. We're even going to see, when we get to chapter 9, Daniel very clearly has been meditating on very specific scripture, specifically in Jeremiah. And so what has his pattern been as he meditates on scripture and he understands why he's there? He faithfully prays, we're told, 3 times a day, likely morning, noon, and night, humbling himself with his physical posture, praying the content, again, we'll see in chapter 9, and giving thanks, all with the window opened, bowed, facing towards Jerusalem. Why? With hope that God at last will end the exile, forgive them their sin, and bring them back to the land that he promised them. Oh, what an individual this is. In fact, as Stuart Alliott puts it, here is actually the real lion's den. This indeed is the real battle, is it not? Out of the public eye, alone in private, on our knees before the Lord. In fact, as one Puritan put it, if you want to know who someone is, I mean who someone really is, consider someone in their prayer life out of the public eye. That's who someone is and nothing more. He's persevering. Oh, and we wish we could camp here, but there are these hostile to Daniel, these persecutors, we read that the men came by agreement. They found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God, evidently very nosy, peering in. He's in the privacy of his home, but they figure it out. They go, they make report, even how slippery they are. They go to the king. They remind him of the injunction. Didn't you put this into law? Yes. And isn't there going to be punishment for anyone who breaks it? Yes. Oh, by the way, verse 13, Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah. Can you sense the dig there? He pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you've signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. How interesting. The king hears this, and the one who's in distress, it's not Daniel, it's Darius. He spends the rest of the day until sunset trying to think, how can Daniel be exonerated? How can he get out from under this ordinance? And the men are there and they remind him, oh, the law of the Medes and the Persians, it is fixed. There's no way one can get out of it. So then they go to Daniel. They seize him. Even as they seize him, do you notice? We don't read Daniel saying anything. Unjustly, unfairly accused. Reviled, but does Daniel revile in return? No. Silent even before his accusers. He doesn't make a public scene. He doesn't kick and scream. He submits to the consequences. He's taken. In fact, Darius again, how amazing, says, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. Maybe that's said as a prayer. Maybe that's even said with certainty, him even knowing the wonders that Daniel's God had done previously in Babylon. A stone's brought, they lay it over the mouth of the den. Again, there's no recording of what this was exactly. Maybe it was a cave. Maybe it was some type of hewn cistern. Whatever, lions are inside. Daniel's put in. They cover it up. They put the official seal so that if it's broken, there'll be further punishment. King goes back to the palace. He spent the night fasting, no entertainments brought before him. His sleep fled from him. Again, Daniel is at rest, not anxious, but Darius is having a sleepless night. Great care and concern for Daniel. That leads us then to the preservation of Daniel. Again, we likely know the account, but following the narrator, keeping the drama even, verse 19, the king arose at dawn, at the break of day. And again, the most powerful man on earth at this point, Darius, who is also Cyrus, he doesn't send it. He gets out of bed, makes a beeline to this, wherever the place is, has it opened, cries out for Daniel's voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Imagine he shouts that out and he's listening. And what do we hear? Oh, praise God. For the first time in this account, Daniel speaking. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they've not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Oh, how precious this is. He responds, even interesting in how he addresses the king. He's not angry. He's not mad. He doesn't rebuke, but even still speaks respectfully, honoring the king, as 1 Peter says. And yes, the Lord delivered him. He sent his angel, maybe the same angel, the angel of the Lord that we saw back in chapter 3. And with full integrity of heart, he acknowledges, I haven't done anything before the Lord, nor did I do anything against you. He didn't do any of that in rebellious pride or rebellion. He had simply been faithful to serve his God. King hears that. He's very happy. Daniel's taken up out. Amazingly recorded, nothing is injured on him. So then, following Persian custom, he gives orders. The accusers are brought forward, and according to Persian custom, not just the accusers, but all associated with those accusers. Even heavy for us to read, the women and the children. They all tossed into the lion's den, and we're told they didn't even reach the bottom before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. That then leads us to the proclamation of Darius. Again, out of his mouth, he writes this proclamation, an edict to be spread to all people. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Why? He's the living God, enduring forever. Why? His kingdom's one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers, rescues, performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who's also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Just like at the end of chapter 3, indeed, just like at the end of chapter 4, out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, so again, out of the mouth of a pagan Gentile is a proclamation acknowledging there is but one true God, the living God, whose kingdom will not be destroyed. Maybe you could think of it, it's similar to the edict Constantine gave in 313, known as the Edict of Milan, where at last Christianity was decriminalized. Maybe something like that in these Old Testament times. We then read at the end of the chapter, Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, namely, the reign of Cyrus the Persian, which further piques our interest for what's going to come in Daniel and even what's been said before in Scripture about God raising up an individual by the name of Cyrus. We all then will have to stay tuned. We end the chapter, we round it out. You know, another way you could view it, because all wrapped up here is an example of what real, true faith looks like. All of us to be reminded, there is always the persecution of true faith. There's going to be the perseverance of true faith. I think if we advance the slides, there's going to be the preservation of true faith, and even the mysterious ways the Lord opens up opportunities for the proclamation of true faith. Considering this then, maybe we can end tonight with some words from the Puritan Richard Baxter, as we even consider where it is that God has each one of us. Again, likely we're not going to be seized and thrown into a pit of lions. But what, in our own way in 2025, our real faith is tested, and we're called to persevere and to trust the Lord will preserve, and there might be opportunities to proclaim our faith. Maybe our mindset can be that of Richard Baxter. Lord, it belongs not to my care, whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to welcome endless day? Father, thank you for our study tonight. Again, a beloved account in the Bible that as we consider Daniel and his faithfulness to seek you all the days of his life, we're challenged by that while also encouraged by it. Give us grace that with the faith that you've given to us, that we would exercise and live it out no matter what hostility we might face. For you indeed are worthy. You indeed are the one true living God. So help us, and even as we think through discussing this tonight, be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If we can put the next slide up, some questions for discussion. But you know, before we even get to those, really quickly, you know, there was another individual in the past who also was in his 80s, also facing the threat of lions. Do you know the account of Polycarp? One of the Christians discipled even by the Apostle John, in the very early days of the New Testament church, how Polycarp was arrested. Polycarp was brought forward and was pressed in the arena before a public audience, all gathered to see the sport of putting Christians to the death by animals. And it was put to Polycarp, all you have to do is say this, Caesar is Lord. What was Polycarp's response? 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me wrong. How then could I do such a thing and blaspheme my king? And what did he proclaim? Jesus is Lord. And soon his faith became sight. As on that day, the lions did overtake him. Remembering and reading something like that is, I think, helpful for us. Who knows what the Lord has in store for us in the future? We'll leave that to him. What are we to do? To live wholly devoted to him. That's why we gather and have a study like this, that we can learn and even think through taking God's truth and now applying it to our lives. How can we faithfully live this out similar to those that we read of in the Bible? With that said, some broad questions here, and we're maybe not going to get through all of them, but maybe we can get through some of them. The opportunity where you're seated, speak up, speak loud, so that all can hear. Bit broad, even taking into account the first six chapters here. Many ways, Daniel has been an example to us. What lessons, maybe we'll put it like this, have you especially been struck by that you're taking to heart from Daniel's example of faithfulness? Julius, we appreciate your honesty there. I'm sure every one of us could speak up and say the same thing. Oh, if we could wind the tape back and change some ways that we responded. But now with the Lord's help and with his grace, moving forward as best as we can to live in such a way that, yeah, there's no accusation, real accusation that can stick. And that the stumbling block isn't us, isn't our response, but rather the God that we serve, what we believe, even the gospel. If there's going to be something people are tripped up over, to let it be that. Which, yeah, may the Lord help us. Other lessons that you've been struck by, Scott? And not giving it all away, I know I alluded to it a few times, but stay tuned into chapter 9. We're going to get real specific. He's meditating very particularly on Scripture, mulling it over, and then that's fueling him even seeking the Lord in prayer, which there's a good pattern there for us, that our prayers would be marinated in Scripture, biblical even, that we take the promises of God's word and we speak them back to the Lord in prayer. And you know, often those are prayers he loves to answer because we're simply praying his word back to him. Yeah, that's a powerful lesson for us. Maybe one more, and we'll try to work through a few of others. Dave. Yeah, amazing, even out of their mouth, the theology that comes out that likely they learned probably from Daniel and even Daniel's friends, which we don't read of them here. Maybe they've long faded off the scene, but still Daniel now in his 80s, faithfully living, serving the Lord. Not shy about it, not a secret disciple where, you know, heaven forbid that would be true of us, where someone at work finds out, wait a second, you're a Christian? And we might feel a little bit of a rebuke there that stings. But again, not the opposite, not that he's showy and obnoxious about it, but wisely, appropriately working hard in the positions God has him in, yet always faithful to serve the Lord and be quick to speak about him. Maybe kind of the opposite, not just lesson, but are any of us challenged by this example? Even a specific thing you're challenged by? In the back, Tim. What is the saying from, was it Corrie ten Boom? You don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Or is it flip that? No, I think that's correct. I think you know what I'm saying. Yeah, the powerful and challenging example, and that he still is faithful in his youth, which for any young men to consider the power and influence of a young man wholly committed to the Lord, even ways that we can be praying for those across the facility, that God would save them and set their hearts on fire to live wholly committed to the Lord. But then also the reverse, the other end of the spectrum, the older men. I know recently Project Manhood, Pastor Hardy spoke to the older men here in the church out of Titus 2. Consider also there is still yet ministry to be had for the Lord. Even just your faithful example of following Christ. Challenged by that. Wow, that third one there. I mean, there's a lot that we could unpack. RC. Yeah, maybe another way we can look at it. I think all of us, we've been blessed in many ways. Blessings from the Lord, privileges we enjoy. Not that we should be guilted in that we have them, but to have that perspective, Lord, thank you, and that we make the most of those opportunities. And then even as we consider what other believers, even right now around the world, what it is that they face day to day, that helps us keep things in perspective. Maybe we keep shorter accounts. We're not as easily upset when things don't go our way because we see the whole big picture more. Yes. Maybe good for us to remember what's said in the book of Acts, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Few more there. I don't think we have time, but maybe even, hey, if you're wrestling through some of these things, even the honesty a moment ago, go and camp in 1 Peter. Again, different setting, but believers facing persecution and suffering. Peter writes to them, 1 Peter 2, even set before us the example of our Savior who, when reviled, didn't revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges faithfully. Same in 1 Peter chapter 4. Or even to consider what effect a public faith might have. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Or in Titus 2, as we seek to faithfully live out what God calls older men and younger men to, and older women and younger women to, how it says that you might adorn the doctrine of God. Living that way, it's compelling, especially in our world. People see a family functioning well, a marriage functioning biblically. That stands out. Titus there, Paul is saying it almost beautifies, it draws their attention to it. May the Lord give us grace to live that then.